There are some things in our world that are immediately recognizable. You can't miss them. You know them when you see them. Maybe it's because they're just so different from anything else, or maybe they are just iconic. But when you see them, you know that you've seen them. Located inside the Vatican is a group of soldiers. Their official name is the Pontifical Swiss Guard, most widely known as just the Swiss Guard. They are tasked with guarding and protecting the Pope and the Vatican as a whole. The Swiss Guard was established in 1506, which makes it one of the oldest military units still operating today. It's also called the world's smallest army, comprised of only about 130 men. Being that it's such a small group, tasked with such a big job, it probably won't surprise you to know that this is a highly elite group of people. You have to be born Swiss and Catholic. You have to be of a certain age, and you actually have to be within a certain height range just to be considered. And then there is no application process. You don't get to apply for this job. They call you. So only the best of the best of the best get to join this group. It is an ancient and elite group. But do you know what they are most known for? Those uniforms. Did you see those things? They are wild looking. Everybody thinks of the Swiss Guard and they think of those crazy uniforms. Nothing says elite special forces like orange bloomers, am I right? I see some of our kids out there. So if you're a kid and you saw that picture, I want you to lobby for that as next year's Christmas photo for your family, okay? Say, I don't want the matching snowflake pajamas. Let's go Swiss Guard next year for Christmas. And if you do that, I want to see the pictures because that would be great. All right, how about this next one? Let's take a look at this can here. You're walking through the grocery store with your cart and you see that. Who makes that can? Campbell's. You can't miss it. That iconic red and white can enshrined by Andy Warhol himself. I mean, this is work of art, much less just advertising. You know that can when you see it. Or how about this third one? What is this? That's the Cybertruck. That's right. The futuristic looking brainchild of Tesla. I don't know how you feel about the Cybertruck. You might own a Cybertruck, or you might think that's the ugliest looking thing on the planet. But either way, that's kind of the genius of it, right? You know when you've seen it. It is immediately recognizable. Now, raise your hand if you ever played Slugbug, or maybe you still play Slugbug. You see the BMW. You see the Volkswagen bug, and you yell Slugbug and you punch somebody. My son plays Cybertruck. Now, thankfully, he's still in a car seat and he sits behind me, so he can't reach me yet, but he's resulted to just scaring the living daylights out of me. So we're driving along, having a nice time listening to music, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, my son yells at the top of his lungs, "Dad, Cybertruck!" Scares me to death every time. You can't miss the Papal Guard uniforms. You know the Campbell's soup can when you see it. And when the Cybertruck rolls out of whatever futuristic movie it came from, you know that you saw it. In John chapter 13, Jesus has taught his disciples with this incredible object lesson. He gathers them around a table. He wraps a towel around his waist, and he begins to wash their feet. And after this object lesson, in verse 34 of John 13, he says this: "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus says that people will recognize his followers because of their love. It would be so distinct that when people saw them, they would recognize, oh, those are Jesus's people. You see how they love each other. That's unique, that's different. When people out in the world today, let's just say people who are not followers of Jesus, when they think about Christians, what do they think of? When people think about us, What do they think of? Mardell's t-shirts. If you know, you know. In high school, I had the orange one that looked like a Reese's logo, except it said Jesus across the front, so I could advertise all the time. When people think about Christians, do they think of the Jesus fish bumper stickers? When people think about Christians, do they think of political activism? Do they think of societal outrage? When people think about Christians, what do they think? And my question to myself as a person who decides to be a follower of Jesus, and my question to us, people who are in this room who are trying to be disciples of Jesus or are thinking about being disciples of Jesus, is the same. When people think about Christians, do they think about love? Here at Crossings, our vision statement says we want to live by faith, be a voice of hope, and be known by love. You got extra bonus Crossings points for that this morning if you said it out loud. So I ask, are we known by love? Are you known by love? And am I known by love? We here in the United States in the year 2024 have been born and raised inside of a society that has largely been formed by people who think like we do. Now, I'm gonna paint with really broad strokes here, and I'm gonna say from the get-go, I know that this is not always the case, but I think largely we can say that in our world right now, if people believe in God, they usually believe that God to be good, and they believe that God loves us. Or they don't believe in God. But that has not always been the case. If you've ever read Greek and Roman mythology, or you go back even farther and you read some of the texts from the ancient Near East, you don't find stories about gods that are generally good. And you don't find stories about gods that love people. So when you read our Bible in comparison, you find something about our God that sticks out like a sore thumb. It stands out throughout history. This God is different. Our God is love. 1 John 4:16 tells us that God is love. Not that God is more loving than we are, or even that God is the most loving, but God is love. The message to the ancient world and the message to us is one and the same. This God is different. Let's start with the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve eat the fruit that God specifically told them not to do. They had one job, and they broke it. We had one rule, and we couldn't abide. Adam and Eve eat the fruit. They become ashamed. They hide. God comes looking for them. He brings them out of hiding. They blame the serpent. They blame each other. They start making all kinds of excuses. And God says, okay, here's where we are now. And God begins to tell them, this is what's gonna happen now that we have broken this rule. And then he sends them out of the garden. But do you remember what he does before that? God makes clothing for them. Essentially what God says is, I never intended for you to be ashamed of your nakedness. I didn't intend for that to be the case here. But now that it is, let me help. And so God fashions clothing for his people. One more text that I find so compelling. This is one of my favorite passages, and if you believe it, it comes from the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. We're gonna read it this morning. It's a lot of text, so we didn't put it all on the screen. So if you have your Bibles and you wanna follow along, we'll be in Hosea chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. In Hosea 11, God is going to talk about his relationship with Israel, and he's going to use an illustration that we all can relate to. He's gonna talk about parents and children. So follow along as we start in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness and with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down and I fed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn away from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. As we get to the end of verse 7, God is fed up. He says, I taught them how to walk. I held their arms while they stumbled, and I taught them this whole process. And as soon as they figured it out, they walked directly out the door and went and praised somebody else for it. God says, I fed them. I raised a little child to the cheek, and I bent down and I fed them, and they took the food that I gave them, and they turned around and they offered it to idols, and they thanked the idol for the food that I gave. And God says, I'm over it. I'm done. Even though they call me God Most High, I'm not going to exalt them. And then if you're following along in your text, there actually is a break. There's a space in your text in between verse 7 and verse 8. And in this pause, it's almost as if God is ruminating on that thought. He's thinking about what he just said. And I want us to keep reading, beginning in verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come, trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves, and I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. God is love. God is not like you and me. We mess up again and again, and we return to God, and we might pray things like, God, I'm so sorry. I can't believe I did that again. You're probably so angry and you're probably so frustrated. And God, if I were you, I'd be done with me. And you know what God says? I'm not you. I'm not you, and you're not me. God says, I don't love like you love. My love is different. My love is unique. The love of God is distinct. The love of God is different, and the love of God is recognizable, and the love of God is holy. And I think we need to pause for a second and define this term that we keep using again and again today. We need to define love. Because our culture has begun to define the word love for us in a way that it wasn't always used. And that's not uncommon. Language tends to shift over time, but I think we need to be aware of it. And we need to stop and reorient ourselves every now and then. And I think that now is a time that we need to do that when we talk about love. Our culture has started using the word love to mean something along the lines of unquestioned approval and support, right? No matter what you do or choose to do, if I love you, I accept and I support and I help you accomplish that goal. Anyone who is a parent will tell you that is absolutely not the case. Your parents will have told you that is not the case. If my children decide that they want to wrestle in front of the fireplace while the fire is blazing, we can all agree that's not a good idea. I love my kids, but we're gonna have to talk about this thing they wanna do, right? I have a friend whose adult son just got arrested last week, and it's not the first time. And this son is very upset that his father didn't come down and bail him out again. We were talking about it recently, and with a tear falling down the father's eye, he looked at me and he said, yeah, my son is very angry with me right now. Our relationship is strained, but he's warm, and he has a place to sleep, and he has a 12-step Bible now, and he has access to groups that would help him in the way that he needs help in ways that I can't give him. And he said, yeah, it's very difficult for me because everything within me wants to rush over and get him out. But I know that this is the best place for him right now. That's the love we're talking about. This is holy love. This is love that wants what's best for us, not just love that supports whatever we want to do. Our resident Wesleyan scholar Cliff Sanders says, that John Wesley defines holy love as a love that makes distinction. it helps us understand what is best for us. So our first takeaway today is this: God is love. It is who our God is. God's love is distinct, it is recognizable, it is unconditional, and it is holy. And our second takeaway is this: love should be the distinctive trait of God's people. God is love, and love should be the distinctive trait of God's people. We began this morning with Jesus teaching in John 13. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The love of God is distinct and it is different, and it is so distinct and different that it should shape how we live and move in the world. And in this Christmas season, I want us to look at a story in which this kind of love is absolutely recognizable and it is distinct and different. A couple of God's people that provide us with great examples of what it looks like to live in God's love. Their names are Mary and Joseph. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Already we have something notable here. The angel greets Mary with a specific phrase: "You who are highly favored." This is a special term. It's reserved for elite of the elite. And the angel comes to Mary and says, "You who are highly favored." To our knowledge, at this point in the story, there's nothing that sets Mary apart from anyone else. There's no reason for her to be called highly favored. In fact, she's young. She's not wealthy. Her family isn't wealthy. The picture of Mary to this point in the story is that she's just a girl from a small town. And the angel arrives with this greeting. Verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words, and she wondered what kind of greeting this might be. The angel says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." And Mary goes, "Me? Are you at the right house? We're 2340. Is that what you're looking for? Highly favored. I'm not sure this is what highly favored looks like." But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." How's that for the birth announcement? The Son of God is coming. You're going to carry him. He's going to be great. I love the question in the video where they ask Mary, "Do you feel pressure?" If you heard this announcement, you would, right? You who are highly favored, the Son of God is coming. "How will this be?" Mary asked in verse 34, "since I am a virgin." Understandably, Mary has a question. I have a lot of questions at this point in the story, but Mary seemingly has the one that she feels is important enough to ask. And she says, "How will this be? How is this possible?" And in verse 37, the angel explains that all of this will happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, another fascinating thing happens here. Just a few weeks ago, Bill Search talked to us about Zechariah and Elizabeth. The angel appears to Zechariah with another miraculous birth announcement. In their old age, they will have a baby. And Zechariah asks a very similar question. Zechariah says, "How will this be?" The angel answers him. But according to Luke chapter 1, verse 20, Zechariah didn't quite believe the story or believe the words that the angel told him, and so he gets muted for a while. He can't talk. Mary, we read, responds very differently. It is a response that I wish that I could echo every day as a disciple of Jesus. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Mary's response and Mary's trust in the love of God in this moment is incredible. The announcement will have long-lasting implications for her, and it will have very intense short-term consequences as well. This announcement is going to make her life very difficult. She will inevitably be mocked. Her character will be questioned. People will think they know the real story, whether she admits it or not. And as she considers this difficult, unknown future, she replies, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be so." Mary lives in the love of God. More than her fear of the unknown, more than her need for answers, and more than her need to be liked by her peers. The distinctive love of God is evident in Mary's response. It is immediately recognizable. She understands God's love for her, and it gives her the peace and the confidence to charge into this unknown future. Let's not skip over the other character in the story. We can't forget about Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we read about Joseph's side of the story. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, and hear this language, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Joseph doesn't get the pre-angel who explains this is what's going to happen. Joseph finds out that his bride-to-be is now pregnant and the baby is not his. She is found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Most likely, Mary and Joseph didn't know each other that well at this point. Their marriage has been arranged by their families. We're told that Joseph is a man who is faithful to the law. And according to traditional Jewish interpretation of the law, if his bride-to-be is found to be pregnant with a baby that is not him, he should divorce her. And he knows this, and we're told that he is planning to act accordingly. But what he doesn't have to do by law is divorce her quietly. In fact, the rest of his world would tell him to do it publicly. Go clear your name. Let everybody know that you didn't break the law, that you were not involved. Let them know that this is her doing, and send her packing. But even before the angel arrives, Joseph has decided not to do that. He has decided not to dishonor her more than is necessary. He's just going to go about this quietly. At this point, the angel arrives and shares the plan with him. Don't be afraid. The baby is from the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be great. After he wakes up, Joseph still has a decision to make. He's heard the word in the dream, but he is still faced with this situation, very public situation, in front of him. He could clear his name. He could recoup the money that his family has invested in their marriage, but Joseph lives in the love of God. More than his fear of the unknown, more than his need for answers, and more than his need to be liked by his peers. The distinctive love of God is evident in his response too. It is immediately recognizable. He understands God's love for him, and it allows him to be filled with peace and confidence to approach this huge unknown. It allows Mary and Joseph to live differently. God is love, and God's love should be the distinctive trait of God's people. And finally, love should be the distinctive trait of us. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, this all sounds great, but what does it mean for me? What do I do? I want us to hear this message from 1 John 4 as we close this morning in light of this Christmas season. Normally we read 1 John 4 and we think about the crucifixion and the resurrection, but I want us to think about it this morning in light of the coming of Christ in this Christmas season. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. What do? We submit to the truth that God loves you. Not because of anything you've done, not because you've earned it, not because you're a little better this year than you were last year. You couldn't possibly earn it. There was nothing about Mary that sent the angel to her that would allow her to be called highly favored. But this is the message of the Christmas season. God moved first. Before we could earn it, before we could deserve it, before we proved ourselves worthy, God showed up and said, I love you this much. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us. And when you start to believe that, when you start to comprehend the depth of God's love for you, it will change your life. God's love will start to overpower our fear of the unknown. God's love will start to overpower our need to have all of the answers. God's love will start to overpower our need to seek the approval of others. God's love will start to overpower our desire for comfort. God's love will start to overpower our love for ourselves. God's love will become the defining characteristic of our lives. So here's a challenge for us today as we wrap up. Between now and our Christmas Eve services, which will start tomorrow, I want you to pray a simple prayer with me. God, reveal to me how much you love me. God, reveal to me how much you love me. And when you come back for Christmas Eve services, don't do so just to check it off the list, but come here with expectation. Come here ready to see the love of God on display and let it change your life. Let it send you out of those doors into the world with a love that is recognizable and distinct. That when the world sees it, they know exactly who we are. This morning, we're gonna close today with prayer. Whatever room you're in, we're gonna have our prayer teams available. So I'd ask that our prayer teams would come forward. And we would love to pray for you today if we can help. If we can help you understand how much God loves you. Or if it's nothing that we talked about today, we would love to pray for you this morning as we close. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for this opportunity to be in this place today in this Christmas season. God, we are thankful for your love. We are thankful for your love through Jesus. God, for that display of the depth of your love that is unique and recognizable. And I just pray that as we leave here today, that we would be impacted by that love. And we would be impacted by that love so much that it would change how we live in the world and that people that don't know you would start to see you through your people. Thank you so much for Jesus. In his holy name we pray, amen.